Can we open our Bibles, please, in the book of James? James chapter 1. Now, Sunday nights have been a little bit random over the last few months. My mind is very kind of sequential. I need things to fall in a sequence, and we've been a bit random. So what we're going to do over the next few months is look at the book, the letter of James. Maybe on the first Sunday evening, I'll take another sermon from the RBT book that month. But I feel that I and we got to get into some kind of rhythm, and I thought that the book of James was really good for the spring and for part of the summer. So we started with a sermon a few weeks ago on trials and tribulations from the book of James. If you weren't here, it's on the website. If you want to get into the flow, we looked at it, James 1, 1 to 4. So let's read the first 18 verses of chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. This is the word of God, and it stands forever. Can we open our Bibles again, please? James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Not sure if any of you have seen Lincoln. It's, by all accounts, a really good movie. I've not seen it yet, but I really do anticipate it. It ticks so many of my own personal boxes. I love politics, and Lincoln was the consummate politician. I love the United States of America, and Lincoln is the guy who eventually brought the USA together, and he abolished slavery. There is, I'm told, one passage in Lincoln that I'm especially looking forward to seeing. It's his conversation with a man called Thaddeus Stevens. Now, Thaddeus Stevens didn't want just to abolish slavery. He wanted to go the whole way right there and then, and he wanted to move on straight to racial equality. And that was absolutely admirable. Every one of us, I hope, here tonight would sing the song of racial equality. Now, Thaddeus Stevens is a man of real principle. But Lincoln is a man of political pragmatism. And Stevens kept on talking about his compass that was pointing to one goal. And Lincoln said this. He says, "The compass will point you to the true north, but it's got no advice about the swamps and chasms and deserts that you'll encounter along the way. If in pursuit of your declaration, you plunge ahead heedless of obstacles and achieve nothing more than to sink in a swamp, what's the use of knowing true north?" And that's really quite wise. Well, politically wise. Lincoln is saying, look, it's not as simple as just barging on towards your goal. You've got to realize that before you get there, there are one or two swamps which you must learn to navigate. If you don't learn to navigate them, you are going to drown. Well, that's wisdom. It's wise, of course. Now, the book of James, in a sense, is like a wisdom book of the New Testament. It's all about wisdom and the pursuit of wisdom. And it makes a point right away that there is a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom, of course, is religion. Wisdom is the big picture. And wisdom is based on the ability to practice your trouble and practice your principles. And it's especially relevant in the case of troubles, because that's what the passage here emerges out of, isn't it? The first few verses are, "Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds." And we'll look at this a little bit later. So wisdom is more than knowledge, it's more than facts. It's the ability to apply facts in any particular situation. Now, where is this book going? Well, the last verse, verse 4, speaks about maturity. Now, maturity is what everybody wants to achieve. We want to be mature believers, and that is true in any sphere of life. You don't want to go to a restaurant, and you're offered in the restaurant a lovely menu, and the waiter comes along and says, "How do you like your steak?" And you say, well, you don't say, "I like it medium rare." You actually say, "Well, I wouldn't have steak tonight. I'll have rusks and a little bit of milk, and I'm going to chew my rusk if you don't mind." Or Heinz baby food. You don't act like that. And yet it seems to be that in the Christian life that many of us don't have that level of maturity. Now, maturity and wisdom are linked. And here we find that out of wisdom comes maturity. Out of trials, comes maturity. And trials have an effect on our lives. Trials in our lives can either make us bitter people, or, to use the old cliche, they can make us better people. And it's wisdom which is a channel whether these trials move us into the bitter channel or move us into the better channel. Suffering can produce the most incredible internal focus. I was thinking on Friday about James Bond. And the Bond villains. Fascinating, aren't they? Have you ever thought about all the villains, or most of the villains in the James Bond series? Especially the Skyfall guy, the last guy. Most of the Bond villains were once good guys. And something bad happened in their lives, and as a result of that bad thing, they became distorted, they became perverted, and they wanted to bring down the world. And so I was talking to one of the elders this morning about that, and he says that he sees a bit of himself in every single one of the Bond villains. I won't tell you which of the elders It was a scary guy. But that's true of every single one of us. And it's true, isn't it, that the whole Bond thing takes the badness or reveals that there is someone who did not learn by trial. Now, I'm not saying that you are going to turn into a Bond-type villain, but there are many of us, and quite frankly, our lives are so scarred by bitterness, and our very physical faces are sometimes even contorted by bitterness, that we've clearly not learned wisdom. Let's look at the passage this evening. I want to be fairly brief, but I want to notice three things. The first thing we notice there is the deficit that everyone has. Look there at verse 5. If any one of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all. The deficit that everyone has. Now, the Bible talks so much about wisdom. And there's a whole series of books of the Bible in the Old Testament in there called the wisdom books. We have Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. There even seems to be someone called wisdom, because if you read in the book of Proverbs, wisdom calls aloud in the streets. And so there's a personification of wisdom. There seems to be some sort of figure. Proverbs 2 tells us that this wisdom called forth the foundations of the earth. Now, it seems to me that if there is a person called wisdom, then that all-wise person must be fulfilled in a person, and I suggest that that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because another word for wisdom in the New Testament is the Word, and the Word is wisdom, the Word is knowledge, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And of course, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, I don't know what young folk aspire to. Do they want to be entrepreneurial? Do they want to be strong? Do they want to be social? Do they want to have social poise and get on with people? And all these things are great aspirations, great things to have. But the Bible makes very strong claims about wisdom. Ecclesiastes 9:6 says that wisdom is better than strength. Ecclesiastes 9:18, wisdom, it says, is better than weapons of war. Proverbs 3:14 says that wisdom yields better returns than gold. And so it's saying that as you grow up, you maybe want to earn more money, you want to accrue status or status in this society, it's saying, no, truly, if you have got wisdom, then all these things can be put aside because wisdom is far more important. Wisdom seems to give insight into the will of God. And indeed, that's what wisdom is. Wisdom is that which gives guidance to the godly person. It is a principle or it's a mindset which guides us. And so it's not like a stamp that you put on something. It is like the software of our lives. Now, the language here is like a balance sheet. That's why my heading is the deficit that everyone has. If any of you lacks wisdom, there's a balance, and I don't know about you, but my life is one just now, tonight, of lacking wisdom. I could do with more wisdom. Socrates, he was some guy. There's a thing called the Socratic paradox, isn't there? Socrates said this, I know one thing, that I know nothing. And of course, that's the basis for a whole school of Greek philosophy. And I think if you're at that point, you're doing really well. I know one thing that I know nothing. But if that's all we go for, and it seems to me that that is the limit of secular philosophy. Now, we've got a very bright and we've got a very advanced society. Some folks say that we should be doing away with the faculty of memory. We just need to Google everything. Google's quite extraordinary. A friend of mine last week Googled how to boil egg. And, you know, there are thousands of interpretations as to how to boil an egg. And, you know, most folk of a certain age hopefully know at least how to boil an egg. But we've got a very bright society, arguably, bright people, and yet it seems to me that we are totally unable to deal with the basic things of life. People who are the heads of huge corporations, we read it all the time. They end up doing things which are really, really silly. Mr. Strauss, who used to head up the IMF, you know, he get involved with the young lady in the hotel. And you read about these things and you say, what? That's a brain. These folk are really in the top 1% of intellectual capacity in the whole world. These are the people who run the world. They're very smart people. And yet we very often, not including the 1%, but we all do the most stupid things. That is because folk lack wisdom. Now, we're talking here about very, very deep things, because what I'm saying is, and what the Bible is saying here, is that wisdom is only given to believers. There is a spiritual wisdom that only Christians can have. Unless there is that within us which is above us, we will yield to that which is around us. You got that? Unless there is that within us which is really above us, we will yield to that which is around us. We will never rise above that which is ordinary. We will never rise into heavenly pursuits and heavenly insights unless our knowledge comes from, as we sang in the psalm, our call to worship, that rock which is higher than we are. And so wisdom does not lie within us. Wisdom is in God. And so there is a deficit in wisdom. And so, if you or I don't recognize a wisdom deficit, then I guess the rest of the sermon's not much use to us tonight. Yes, the deficit that everyone has. Mere human reasoning is fatally flawed. We have a soul, not just a body. Many of us, but I wouldn't say that because I am not involved in this. Many of you spend a lot of time in the gym. You work out, you do stuff with your body. It's a good thing to do. It's on my to-do list. Many of us work out our minds, and we give our minds a real workout. We play all these games, these memory games, to keep things really, really sharp because we don't want our faculties to go. But we've got a soul, folks. And if we put as much effort into the development of our soul as we put into the development and sustenance of our bodies, we would be so incredibly godly. That's not a let-off to look after the body and look after the mind. And so we've got to develop what a friend of mine calls a soul sense. We've got our five senses. But let's remember that there is one other sense, and that is a soul sense. That's a discernment to that which we cannot see, that which ordinarily we do not know. That's where wisdom comes in. The deficit that everyone has. The second thing we notice here is the deity that everyone can come to. The deity that everyone can come to. See again in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. Now, it's pretty simple here. What's our idea of God here? I'm not sure what our idea of God is. As I've said so often, whenever we say someone using the words like, well, I like to think of God as, and they'll give you their definition of who God is. But here we have the biblical view of God. We want to ask God for knowledge. What sort of God is he? If any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. He is by nature a giving God. I think I've used this lady in illustration at least once. There used to be a lady, she was called Mrs. Ross. She lived near us. And Mrs. Ross was such a giving woman. She was hilarious. Every time you would go to her house, Mrs. Ross would just give. She would constantly be giving things. You know, I don't know where she got all the sweeties. She's, you know, certainly responsible for at least 25% of my own personal dental decay, because she was just throwing things at you. She's a dear lady that every year used to send us from Skye down to Paisley a chicken. And the postman would come to the door with the holding his nose, say, "Here's your annual chicken from Mrs. Ross." She was just giving. She was looking for every opportunity to give. She would, every time I think about giving, I think of that woman, and I smile whenever I think about her because of just her expansive nature. That's who God is. Gives. I read last week about a minister, and he went to this house and he knocked the door, and the lady wasn't in, but he kind of knew the lady was in, and he peeked through the window. I don't do this, by the way. He peeked through the window, and there was the lady behind the settee crouched down. And he knocked in the window, and he says, "Me." And she still stayed crouched down. No, she came up, and he says, "What are you doing?" She says, "I thought it was the guy coming for the rent." Isn't that how we view God often? God is a guy who's always coming for the rent. God is a guy who's always coming to give us a row. God is a guy who's always coming to find us out when we're being naughty people, to drag us out of a naughty corner or put us into the naughty corner. James says, no, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all. Of course, the words of that great hymn came to me. He giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as our labors increase. To added afflictions, he added his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplies peace. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Mrs. Ross knew God. Mrs. Ross was someone who reflected the character of God. And so God is that giving God. He is generous. He gives generously to all without finding fault. What does that mean? Well, in the original language, I'm told that it means that he doesn't hold back. He loves to give. You know, see that phrase, without reproach. He doesn't complain about the cost. He doesn't give and say, "You know, it's a pleasure to give. Do you know how much that stuff cost that I just gave you?" He's not like that. He's free, generous. Even that phrase, without and finding fault, there's almost an element of prodigality in there. What do you mean by prodigality? Tim Keller's got a book called The Prodigal God. And a lot of folk don't like that title. They just don't like it. They feel a bit uneasy. They think of the prodigal son was wasteful. But it's a good word. I like it. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I should go in the bad boys corner with Tim Keller. But there is this, in God, this recklessness sometimes. Grace can be like that, as God simply gives to the undeserving. If it wasn't reckless, it wouldn't be grace. It would be measured. It would be understandable. But grace is beyond our understanding. And so he doesn't mention previous kindness. He just gives again and again and again. But notice what it says. He gives generously to all without finding fault. You ever been in one of those holidays in hotels where you've got the choice? You can be the full board or you can be half board, or you can be maybe B&B. And you know, the full board people have got the orange band, and the half board people have got the blue band, and the bed and breakfast folk have got the green band. My Paisley bigotry does not come out at all in that colour coding. But sometimes, you know, you just feel you're on half board or B&B, and you see all the other people though. They're getting lunch, they're getting Coke at the swimming pool, they're getting the hamburgers, but me, I'm just green band B&B. God, no. He's accessible to all. The deity that everyone can come to. He's not like Allah that you have to learn Arabic to get to know. He's not like Allah that you have to jump over hoops to get. He's not like some sort of idea of Buddhist mysticism, which God is a little bit more complex than that. But everyone is called to him. The deficit that everyone has, the deity that everyone can come to. But thirdly, let's notice the doubts that everyone must dismiss. Look at verse 6. But when he asks, that person must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like the wave of the sea. I'm not sure how you react to verse 6. Read it again. But when he asks, he much believe. It's a bit like having a conversation with someone, and you meet with someone and says, David, do you find that when you're running, it's at that 3K mark, you know? And they're looking at you. When you run, you know the 3K mark, when you hit the wall? And you know, you're looking at a guy and you say, I've never hit the 3K mark in my entire life. I don't know what you're talking about. It's a bit like that, isn't it, in verse 6? But when he asks, you know, someone is saying to you, they're talking about your prayer life, do you find that when you ask, you often doubt? And you're saying, to be quite honest, I've not asked. To be quite honest, I've not really prayed. And I'm sure that there are folk in here tonight who've not prayed for hours, not prayed for days, not prayed for weeks. Not prayed for months. Not really prayed for years. It's communion here next Sunday night. And, you know, there are some of us that think, I don't pray. Now, notice when it comes here, it says, when you ask, when you pray, there's the assumption that you do pray. Maybe we can project this to our church prayer meetings, our private prayer meetings, or our prayer community groups. But when he asks, folk, let's not again be embarrassed by this question, that we are in the habit of asking God for things. Now, you can go along the prayer route in two ways. You can go along the personal prayer route and church prayer meeting route in two ways. One, you can do a real pep talk and you can get guilt going. And that's easy to do. I know how to do that. I know how to make people feel guilty. I'm a free church minister. That's what I do. Can do that. And there's a legitimacy in that. But I find that that has a short-term effect. How can we develop this asking God? Well, I'm thinking of Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Now, I like an alternative ending there, which is a better translation from Hebrew. Instead of "will rest in the shadow of the Almighty," it is "will always be in touch with the almightiness of God." In other words, we spend time with God. We become aware of the almightiness of God. That it's not just a ritual, but we are aware of who He is. We are consumed by His size and his immensity, and we see how small we are. That's what moves prayer from a ritual to a reality. Is to pray, you pray. To start to pray, you start to pray. And you spend time with God and you realize his immensity. There really is one secret in prayer. What's that? It's faith. In verse 6 again, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Now, believe is not like, if you look at James 2:19, you've got intellectual belief. That's what the demons have. You believe that there is one God. Good, even the demons believe that and they tremble. So belief is not kind of statistically, 7 out of 10 people who pray get what they pray for. You've done the statistics on it. No, that's not what belief means here. We come to the crux of the Christian life, which is faith. The whole of our lives we live by faith, not by sight. Faith is not like an add-on extra. It's not like a stamp you put in a prayer, and those that have got faith will fly. And those that don't, wouldn't. It's not a hopeful shot in the dark. The key of faith is not what we do, but it's believing that it's faith in a person. And so we grow in faith, our prayer lives increase, our sense of the possible is enhanced. The more we know about the person to whom we pray, the greater our knowledge of God, the greater our faith. Let me illustrate. A lot of folk are really frightened of flying. And if you're frightened of flying, you go in a course. And years ago, I was really frightened of flying. I thought, I've got to go over this because, like many folk here, I fly an awful lot. I didn't go into course, but what I did was I started to investigate the construction of aeroplanes. Absolutely unbelievable. And the training that pilots go through, these guys are so, girls, are so incredibly well trained. You could fill the cabin with smoke, you could put it into pitch dark, and they can find the controls automatically. They are trained and retrained. The training of pilots is just amazing. The degree of safety in aircraft is beyond anything else, and the standards of aircraft flying is greater than any other form of transport. Flying is safer than walking. It is the safest form of transport. Now, I love flying. Really quite enjoy it. Why? Because I know more. And that is exactly the same about faith, only it's not a pilot, it's God. We know more about his power, that he's all-powerful. We know more about how he operates, that he's not moody like I am. We know more about his wisdom, that he is all-seeing. We know more about, the more we know about God, we know more about his likes and his dislikes. We know what honors him. We know what attracts him. We know what pleases him. We know God, and as we know God, our faith grows. And we're able to come to him. But this is the issue of doubt. The doubts that everyone must dismiss. Now, it seems to me, correct me if I'm wrong, that doubting has been elevated within the church and within society as a noble thing. And so you've got the picture of what we call the courageous loner. who has doubts. And those of you who know the evangelical church, you've read about people called Steve Chalk and Brian McLaren. They were once kind of mainstream evangelicals, but they now have doubts. And they are the noble owners. And so that they're almost elevated in status. Doubts are always bad. Doubts about God are always bad. Always. Doubts about ourselves and our motives are usually right. But doubts about the character of God, always wrong. Now, that's not to say that we have doubts. I've immediately made a large percentage of the congregation instantly miserable because, including myself, because we doubt. Let me unpack this a little bit more. You have doubting in Scripture. The Psalms are full of doubts. Why do the wicked prosper? Why have you abandoned me? The Psalms are full of whys. They're full of people screaming at God. Jesus met doubters. Do you know what's interesting, what I noticed? Jesus is always tender with doubters. John the Baptist, are you the Messiah? Or should we look for someone else? Matthew 11. Thomas, he was tender with Thomas. He did everything that Thomas asked. The Father in Mark 9:24, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So you see where I'm going. Yeah, doubts are bad, but hey, we are bad people. And Jesus is tender with doubters. But doubt is never intrinsically good. Alec MacDonald was here last night. He did a wee concert. He's got an album. It's called A9. And one of the songs on it is called Stand Your Ground. And one of the verses goes like this. When you're under the cosh and you're under attack and your body's pierced by the devil's flak, when you're hurt in the places that no one sees, and you're down in the dust and on your knees, oh, stand, stand your ground. Oh, stand, stand your ground. Yeah, we are folk who are doubt, but when we are doubting, James says, don't doubt. Have faith, have trust. Now, time's almost over, but one of the things we'll find out about the book of James, and this is how I find it really such a great book. Someone's called it a picture gallery. It's a picture gallery of the Bible because it is so full of images. As we land our particular plane this evening, notice the metaphor here. It ends, it says, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. I don't know if many of you go in boats or are out in boats a lot, but the key is always, always, always respect the sea. It's a golden rule. Sea is big. When you're out there, just out a few feet, it's big. And when it goes up and down, especially when you come near a rock, and you only need to hit a rock, whether it's by a mile or by a centimetre, respect the sea. And it's very difficult to do things when it's bouncing around. Don't know if you've ever seen that YouTube clip, is it, of the Orkney ferry? And it's a cracker. You see the dining room basically move to one side, and we're talking fridges, tables, chairs, people, the lot, and then it moves. The whole thing just swings about. You thought that some genius of a naval architect would have bolted the stuff down, but that, I'm just a minister. What do I know? But you see it there, it's bobbing about. Well, stand your ground. The Bible extends a metaphor into specific areas, and I wouldn't develop it here, but there's doctrine. Ephesians 4:4, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men in their scheming, new ideas which are portrayed as being innovative and as being breaking and as being really startling. Just old heresies that upset the church. It's linked up with prayer. If our view of God is shaky, how can we pray? We've got to know God here. God is stable. Does God have a temper? Absolutely not. The winds of circumstances. Verse 7 and 8 gives us a picture here of that man. John Blanchard said, that man or that person is unsuccessful, uncertain, and unstable. Folk, tonight, let's ask God to give us wisdom. And he will. He loves to do it. We don't want to be unsuccessful. That's what the guy is there. He will not receive anything from the Lord. He is uncertain. He's double-minded. He is unstable. Unstable in all that he does. We live in a world which is interested in wisdom. There has been an explosion in Tolkien, the Lord of the Rings, the Gandalf phenomenon. The Hobbit is just out. It's essentially a book about little ugly wise guys who've got something to say. And hundreds of thousands of people are packing cinemas to listen to little ugly wise guys who've got something to say. And we have it here in the Word of God. If any of you lack wisdom, let ask God. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for who you are. We bless you for your kindness and your love. Thank you for the interest that we have in the Scriptures. Speak to us from it and through it. Amen.